Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Colossians as we continue our study here in this wonderful book. And this morning, we want to cover some of the material we've been covering, but I want to do it from a slightly different perspective. I want to try to get into Paul's mind a little bit that lies behind what he has to say so that we might rightly understand some of the passion that he has. But let me start by reading in Colossians 1, 28. It says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we'd ask, Father, that you would send forth your Spirit, that you would teach us and unfold for us the wonderful glory of your redemptive work in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, have your way with us. And may we see something of the riches of the covenant that we have been called to and participate in union in Christ, in his death and resurrection. Glorify your name in our midst, and teach us that we might come and cling to Christ all the more, in whom we pray. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, Paul makes a very big argument out of him being made by God's grace a minister of the new covenant. In fact, the entire book of 2 Corinthians is, in fact, a defense of his ministry as a minister of the new covenant. And as we just had read prior to my coming up here, Hebrews 8, which is a restatement of Jeremiah 31, God says to Israel, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the old covenant, not like the one I made with your fathers, but a new covenant." And in this new covenant, there's these wonderful benefits and promises where they would no longer be related to God purely on the basis of the covenant made with Moses. And if you do this, you shall live. But a covenant of grace, a covenant that was unlike the covenant of works that they had with Moses. And in this covenant, which he will make, he says in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be their people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more." Jesus in John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Salvation, eternal life, new covenant, the blood of Christ was shed, not just so that we would be forgiven of our sins, but we would come to rightly know God for who and what he is. We were created for that purpose. We are created in the garden. Adam was created to not only rightly know God, but rightly serve him. And we are told that Adam knew God intimately and would walk with God. God is in the cool of the day in the garden looking for Adam. In that original creation, man as image bearer was not only to reflect the glory of God, but to rightly know God and to love Him and to enjoy Him. But the fall of our first parents, the rebellion of our first parents, changed all of that. And immediately, and we've looked at Genesis chapter 3 on several occasions to see the change that took place immediately upon the eating of the fruit. It says their eyes were opened and they started to see the world differently. Immediately they knew they were naked. They had been naked before. Nothing had changed. But how they perceived physical reality had changed. And not only, though physically nothing had changed outwardly in terms of their dress, now they see that they're naked, and for the very first time they have an emotion that they had never had before, one of shame. And then it says that God is walking in the garden in the cool of day, and they went and they hid themselves. And God says, "Why did you hide?" "Well, we heard you and we were afraid." They had never felt that fear, that feeling before. They had been changed inwardly and were now relating to the world around them differently. They were no longer processing the information the same way. When I was a relatively new believer, I was playing on a church softball team. And it was all Christian guys, but we had one non-Christian young man who played with us, who the leader of the college group I was part of was trying to share the gospel with and had been working with for some time. And he was a part of our team and we'd play. And I remember, and I use this as an illustration of how things have changed. Most everybody on the team was athletic and we were all very competitive. But one day when we lost a game and we'd headed back to the dugout, the game was over, we'd lost. And this young man said, he came into the dugout and he threw his mitt down. He says, "I don't get it. I just don't get it. I know you all like winning as much as I like winning. And I know that you are playing just as hard as I am. I don't see anybody loafing. But it doesn't seem to bother you when we lose." And he was more upset that we weren't upset than the fact that we had lost. Now my point is, he's processing the event entirely differently than we are. He's looking at reality from a different lens. He's experiencing life from a different vantage point, one in which he cannot comprehend. And it's not as simple as sitting down and saying, "Well, look, you got your priorities wrong. You put way too much emphasis on winning." That's not his problem. He has, as our first parents, are suffering under what's called the noetic effect of sin. The word noetic comes from the Greek word noeo, to think. The children were learning in their catechism last week. Their question was, "Why do I need Christ as a prophet?" Answer, "Because I am ignorant." Based upon Romans 3:11, the effect of sin has caused us not to know God, not to understand Him, and not to seek after Him. It's not purely an issue of algebra. Where maybe you did or didn't get an algebra class in school, or maybe you did or did not have a good algebra teacher. And some of us may be more inclined than others of us to be able to understand and factor in kind of an abstract way those things that are true in an algebra class. Christianity is not like algebra. Christianity strikes at something entirely different than your ability to grasp at a particular subject. The effect of sin has had on every person born into this world is that we fundamentally are unable to rightly comprehend and understand God. Our proclivity is to reject Him. And what we do know of Him, because He's made Himself known in creation, Romans 1 tells us, is to take that knowledge and to twist it and to distort it, to suppress it, to rationalize it away, to bury it. And this is not an intellectual issue. It is a spiritual issue. Jesus Christ comes to undo the effect of the fall. Christ comes to live under the law, to be made a curse under the law, in order the curse of the law might be removed from you or I. And we rightly proclaim that work of Christ as one of forgiveness of sins. We wrongly proclaim it as the forgiveness of sins, as if that's all that was at stake. The only problem you have as a non-Christian is that you have been alienated from God relationally. Jesus comes and He loves you enough to die for you in order that you might be reconciled to the Father. If you believe that, you can be saved. And we, in sharing that, we think that we've said everything there needs to be said in terms of new covenant proclamation. As important as those things are, and as vital as they are, and as true as they are, when we represent them as all that is to be said, we open ourselves up to be deluded and to fall away from the faith. Because Christianity is not merely the intellectual assent of certain spiritual facts. Christianity is a covenantal relationship with God in which He seeks to restore and to undo and to unravel all of the effect of sin, to recreate us so that we are new creatures, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, so that we have a whole new mind, a whole new heart, a whole new nature, with a whole new capacity to relate to the world around us. And when the new covenant ministry has its intended effect, the way we perceive our nakedness is totally different than the way Adam first saw his nakedness. When we hear the voice of God, our emotive response to the presence of God is entirely different than Adam after he ate that first fruit. And how we perceive reality, how we perceive success and failure, how we perceive blessing and trials, is as antithetical to the rest of the world as this young man on our softball team not being able to understand why we weren't angry when we lost. To put it another way, in the book of Habakkuk, which we've been studying on Thursday mornings. For those of you who'd like to come out, 6:45, we've been meeting right over here in our library, been studying the book of Habakkuk, just getting started, if you'd like to join us. The book of Habakkuk is like this. Habakkuk is looking out upon Jerusalem and all of Judea, and he sees nothing but sin prevailing, and he asks God a question, based upon your covenant promises of blessing and cursing, why is it that you're doing nothing about the immorality and the wickedness and the perversion of the law? He literally says the law has become numb. It has no effect and no impact upon the life of people. And God says, I'm going to do something. He says, watch, observe, wonder. I'm doing something that you would never ever think that I'm going to do. I am going to be faithful to my covenant. I am going to be faithful to the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And to do that, I'm going to raise up an impetuous people called the Chaldeans, and they're going to ride into Jerusalem, and they're going to kill you, and they're going to mistreat your women, and they're going to kidnap your children, and they're going to destroy my temple, and they're going to steal your objects of worship. And when they are done doing those things, I will judge them for it. Well, Habakkuk backs off and goes, how can that be? Your God is so holy, you can't even look upon evil. How is it that you're going to use a more wicked people to judge your own wicked people? And God responds a second time and says that the proud is not right within, but those who are righteous shall live by faith. And then God goes to pronounce 5 woes upon the world and the nations. But he says this in chapter 2 of verse 14. He says, the end of judgment and the making right of God's people will ultimately result in the filling of the earth with the knowledge of God. And what God did to Israel in one form is typological of a greater judgment and redemption that was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. Where judgment fell upon the one in order that the many may be made righteous and the earth be filled with the knowledge of God. Now, what does all that have to do with the book of Colossians? Everything. If you don't grab that, I don't think you can grab Paul's passion here. Paul's ministry in terms of the new covenant gospeling in Asia and in the Middle East was rooted and grounded in an understanding of the new covenant. He's a preacher, a proclaimer of this covenantal relationship. God will relate to man under certain prescribed rules or regulations. I will relate to man this way. And that relationship with man will be, in the new covenant, grace, unmerited favor. It will be realized in the blood of Christ and His redeeming work. And it will undo the effect of the fall of mankind. And it will radically change his mind and his heart and his understanding of me and the world around him. And so man comes to God, man comes to Christ, not just alienated relationally, crippled and handicapped morally, spiritually, intellectually. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it was the wisdom of God that the world, through its wisdom, would never come to know Him. The new covenant undoes that. The problem that the man has, the problem non-Christian has, is not just that he's sinful. The problem non-Christian man has is that he is in fact sin. Non-Christian's problem isn't just that he does acts of sin. He is in fact sin. His nature is corrupt. His nature has been violated by the rebellion of our first parents, and he no longer has the moral capacity to know God, to delight in Him, or to rightly know Him, to rightly delight in Him, and to rightly love Him, and to serve Him, and to glorify Him forever. And so as we go out and we proclaim the gospel, we're not simply telling people God loves you and wants to be in relationship with you. We're calling people out of the cesspool of a corrupt human existence into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And this is not the intellectual issue of teaching algebra, as I said earlier. It's a radical transformation of nature. It's taking that which is dead and making it alive. That which was hostile and making it friendly. That which had no capacity to understand. That's why Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He makes this comment. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." When Paul was ministering in Ephesus, when he writes this letter of Colossians to the Colossae believers, he's not writing simply that they would intellectually grab hold of some things, and the reason why they were not enjoying the Christian life, the reason why they were not enjoying all the benefits of the new covenant, was not purely and simply a lack of education. They needed a work of the Spirit upon them, because it's not an intellectual issue like it is learning algebra. It is a spiritual issue. And Paul says that we receive the Spirit who is from God that we might know. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit, you cannot know. You can be an Einstein. You can be any one of the great geniuses of the world, like Leonardo da Vinci. And you do not have the Spirit of God, you cannot know. He goes on to say, in verse 16 of the same chapter, "But the one who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him." Or, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Who has known God's mind that you will teach God anything?" But, he says in the closing of the chapter, "we have the mind of Christ." Have you ever pondered that? "But we have the mind of Christ," 1 Corinthians 2:16. What is that? I'd like to suggest to you that it is the promise of the new covenant. It is the realization of the filling of the earth, which was the blood of Christ was shed to accomplish. Now, with that in mind, let's look again at Colossians. Colossians says in chapter 1, verse 28, "We proclaim Him," that's Christ. "We announce the victory of Christ." That's what the word proclamation means. A couple weeks ago, we talked about that in terms of like when the Japanese surrendered at the end of World War II and they signed unconditional surrender documents upon the USS Hornet. There was a proclamation made. The war is over. We proclaim Christ. We admonish every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we might present every man complete in Christ. The ministry of the new covenant, as we go, whether it be in evangelism or in missions or in our own homes, in this church, the desire, the passion is to present everyone here absolutely mature, complete, and perfect in Jesus Christ. That is the job of the church. That is what we labor for. It's, in other words, to put it in Paul's 1 Corinthians language, we want to see that every man, every woman has the mind of Christ through the work of the Spirit, that they might fully understand the things freely given by the Spirit. That is our job. That is what we're called to do as a new covenant ministry, a new covenant church, and that's what a new covenant worship service is all about, the covenant renewal service, where we come as violators of that covenant to have the conditions of the covenant once again applied to us in terms of the blood of Jesus Christ, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might be renewed more thoroughly so that Christ would be formed in us, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, Christ might be formed in us so that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. And it doesn't come by technique, doesn't come by formula, it doesn't come by whimsical, you know, preaching and teaching. It doesn't come by, you know, shows and slides and dramas. It comes by a work of the Spirit. And here Paul says we are admonishing every man and we're teaching every man that we might present every man complete, mature, perfect. For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. I don't know anywhere in the New Testament, I don't know anywhere in the New Covenant language where the Apostle says, I want you to know how great a struggle you have in order that you might be made complete. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I am having according to the power of God that mightily works within me, that in my teaching and in my admonishing, you might be presented complete in Christ in the fulfillment of the blood purchase covenant, which is promises to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. You ever think of evangelism like that? You ever stop to evaluate missions in light of that? How would a church do evangelism if that's our paradigm? That through certain gifted individuals, the Spirit of God would so apply the blood of Christ that men and women would be made perfect, i.e., given the mind of Christ, that they would understand the Lord rightly and therefore live for Him. Because that's exactly what's going on here. Paul is doing the Colossian church, let me put it this way, the Colossian church is in a sense a fruit of evangelism, isn't it? It's a fruit of the church planting ministry of the Apostle Paul as he labored in Ephesus. And Epaphras, who comes to faith possibly right there in Ephesus, goes back to his hometown in Colossae and begins the work that was started in him in Ephesus through the evangelism and the church planting ministry of the Apostle Paul. But notice the text goes on. He says, what is this struggle? It's a struggle he has on behalf of the Colossians. It's the same struggle he has on behalf of the Laodiceans. And it's the same struggle he has upon all those who have not personally seen his face. What goes on here is such that there is a work of God through this apostle that will accomplish a work in lives of people that he will never meet. This new covenant ministry will realize its fruit in some cases without ever having to be personally present. Isn't that fascinating? We think about the gospel only being accomplished if we can have face-to-face contact, and modern missions is pushing and pushing and pushing to see by the year 2024 that all the gospel's gone into all these different places, and the only way you can get there is if we go. But Paul understood the struggle that he had in the midst of the New Covenant ministry would affect people he would never even meet. And then he gives us a fourfold fruit of what he hopes to see happen. Let me say that differently. That which he is confident will happen as the blood of the New Covenant is applied in his ministry through the power that God energizes him with. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. The word encouraged there is a difficult word, and probably best for our understanding is for their hearts to be strengthened. Now by hearts here, we don't want to think of the physical heart, nor do we want to think of emotions like we have those buttons you see people around, I heart New York or whatever. I don't know how anybody could heart New York, but, you know, which means I love New York. Paul is not saying I want to strengthen your cardiovascular system. He's not saying I want to strengthen your emotions. The way that he would have understood this word heart is the mind and the will and the emotions. In other words, your whole person. I want to strengthen it. Strengthen it how? Strengthen it in truth as opposed to error. Notice what he says in verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That where their whole person was in danger of falling or in danger of being in any way damaged was in terms of persuasive words of arguments by other people who would not speak the truth of the covenant. Secondly, he says, not only to encourage your hearts or your hearts to be strengthened, having been knit together in love. This is the second of his purposes. The word having knit together is a word that, and I really do not know why the translations translate it this way at this point. I really do not. I understand the word enough to understand that there is some lexical support for it, but it misses the meaning. This word here, sumabazo, is used, for example, in Acts 9:22. It says, Paul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who delivered at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The word proving is our same word here in Colossians, knit together. What was Paul doing to the Jews? He was evangelizing them. He was proclaiming to them the truth of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. He was not knitting their hearts together in some romantic, emotive, let's all get along and be happy. He is proclaiming, he is proving, he is teaching. And there the New American Standard translates sumabazo, proving. In Acts 16:10, it's translated concluding, as in you draw a conclusion. In 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have just read earlier, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Sumabazo. Who should instruct the Lord? Who should knit the heart of the Lord together? That doesn't make any sense. Whatever the word means to instruct, to teach. And the way it is used consistently in the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament always has to do with authoritative teaching. So Paul wants to strengthen their hearts. How will he strengthen their hearts? He will strengthen their hearts by proving to them, teaching them love. Well, this is a whole other aspect in which we've got to retool our thinking. When we think of love, we tend to think emotively. We tend to think of love in terms of something that can't be taught. I'm going to teach you how you can love me. Right? That wouldn't make a very good Valentine's Day card. Man comes home on his anniversary and says, you know, honey, I really love you. I was just at a seminar and I was just taught how I could love you. And now that I thoroughly understand love, I'm going to love you more than I ever have before. Does that just make you feel warm inside? I can't wait till my husband learns those things. No. To be instructed in love, love we must come to understand, first of all, is a set of proclamations. What's it mean, for example, in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Is it simply that God so loved that he felt compassion and compassion that was void of understanding? What we have done in our culture, in the way you and I think, the way you and I want to understand the world, is that we've kind of put a soft barrier between love and knowledge. A barrier that the Bible does not recognize. For example, twice we're given this account in the Gospels. Where Jesus looked out upon the masses and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion upon them. And one Gospel chronicler says, and he began to heal them. And that's where the modern mind starts and stops. If you're compassionate, you're going to do something practical. You're going to do something helpful. And so Jesus, moved with compassion, He healed them of their diseases and cast out demons. Well, that's true. He did. And we should never undermine that or underappreciate that. Love does do those things. But another gospel chronicler put it this way. The same event, same situation, same place. He looked upon them as sheep without a shepherd, having compassion on them. He began to teach them. Isn't that interesting? When was the last time you thought of compassion and the proclamation of didactic truth claims as being the same thing? Or being related that way? In fact, I remember when I took counseling in seminary and they were saying, no, if you're really going to be a good counselor, the last thing you want to do is teach. You want to build empathy. You want to connect with them emotively. You want to understand their hurts. You don't want to teach them. Really? Jesus apparently thought compassion and teaching, compassion and a sermon, are not necessarily incompatible. Why? Because the bottom line, the greatest need that you have is not for your body to be healed. The greatest need that you have is not to be healthy physically. The greatest need that you have is to rightly know God. Now, thankfully, those two don't have to be totally separated. And we're told, like in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, all my soul, right? And forget none of His benefits. And the benefits He lists includes the healing of all of our diseases and the forgiving of all of our sins. They don't have to be excluded, but we exclude them. We separate them. Compassion can teach, and it teaches because your greatest need is not for your arthritis to go away or the cancer to be removed or somehow for you not to get diabetes. Because the one thing that's true about everyone in this room, unless the Lord returns before, you all are going to die, right? We're going to bury each and every one of us given enough time. Is that not true? You all are presently, actively dying. And the greatest health regimen in the world will not stop that, reverse it, or in any way curb it. Your greatest need is not to be healthy. As desirable as that is, as wise as that may be, as good as it may be, the greater need that we all have is for us to think rightly and to comprehend God, not after just a bunch of didactic truth claims, but by a Spirit-given ability to comprehend reality in a way that is totally unrelated to your IQ, totally unrelated to your academic background or degree status, totally disconnected to any type of way that you might learn another subject. It is a promise of the covenant of the New Testament by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit to give you a new mind, that you might have the mind of Christ, that you might begin to process reality, that you might process events in your marriage and in your family and in the world and in politics and in medicine and in every sphere of your life, begin to process them differently because by the blood of Christ you've been given, by the work of the Spirit, the very mind of Christ. Do you believe that? And does that shape the way you teach a Sunday school class? The way you work through family worship at home? The way you do evangelism and missions? And see, one of the things I fear, it is very easy for a doctrinally oriented church to quote 2 Timothy chapter 4 and point the finger at other churches and say, you know, the Spirit says in last days that people will forsake sound doctrine and teaching and gather amongst themselves teachers of their own desires, and tickling their ears. And we say, see, that's them. If we don't start to think beyond Let me put this way. If we don't start to understand the gospel in a bigger picture than we sometimes have been taught it, to understand it in light of the great redemptive work from eternity past to eternity future, if the Spirit does not come and give us a whole new way to process the world around us as a result of undoing the effect of the sin of our first parents, then we are just as guilty as tickling our ears as anybody else. Oh, I just want someone to come and teach a good sermon on the doctrine of election. Oh, I want to hear a great sermon on a purposeful atonement. Oh, isn't that great? We hold to these truths. So, if you're still thinking like a non-Christian, if you're still processing the world around you like Adam after he ate, all those doctrines in and of themselves are of no value. All the truth in the world just apprehended the way you apprehend algebra or chemistry or physics will be no value to you. The purpose of the truth is to set you free from sin. Isn't that what Jesus says in John chapter 8? If you abide in my word and my word abides in you, truly you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And what did the Jews respond to that? Well, we're not slaves to anybody. We've never been slaves to anybody. Forget the fact that Rome dominates them. And Jesus says, anyone who has sinned is a slave to sin. The Word of God, which we're told in Hebrews 4:12, is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern between your thoughts and your intentions, able to lay your soul bare before God, is there to make you alive. Make you alive how? Set you free. Set you free how? Set you free from the bondage of sin. What is the bondage of sin? It's not just the fact that I can't stop lying. I can't stop this or that. I can't stop arguing. It's not simply or purely that. It includes that. But to set us free from the bondage of sin is to set us free from the corruption of our nature that since the fall of Adam has caused us to twist and distort and to pervert the knowledge of God. The Word of God comes to set our souls free that we might rightly know God, might rightly love God, and might rightly glorify God. The Bible is not about self-help, self-improvement tips. You can get that at the Lions Club or the Kiwanis Club. The Bible is about radically transforming the very essence of the soul of a person so that they might no longer, as simply and as easily as you breathe, stop suppressing the knowledge of God and start embracing it for what it truly is and enjoying it for what it is. Because in the end, that's what the covenant is going to do. That's why Jeremiah writes, I am going to make a new covenant with you, and I'm going to write my law upon your mind and upon your heart. And no man will say to his brother, know the Lord, for all will know him. That is our confidence. That is our pledge. That is our hope. That the blood of Christ was shed in such a way that the knowledge of God would go out into all the world. And men and women would rightly know God in a way that they could not do it now. Now notice back in Colossians 2, he says, their hearts will be strengthened. He will teach them and prove them and love and, or to, literally, unto, to the goal that, to the result that, they would receive the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The wealth there is another word, is the word for treasure. Paul's teaching would be that through the work of the Spirit, by work of the Father, they would be taught in such a way that not only their hearts would be strengthened, they would come to comprehend something of the magnitude and significance of the love of God who pours out His love upon His creation and upon His church in Jesus Christ, but come to something of the assurance that is arrived at by discovering and having, possessing the wealth of the treasure that is found in the understanding of who God is and what He has promised in the covenant. And lastly, New American Standard says resulting, but I'm not so sure it's a result as much as it is part of the purpose of Paul's laboring, Paul's striving according to the power that works within him. The great struggle he has on behalf of people he will never see includes, as its last part, the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ. That's what Paul wants. Look at the benefits. Heart strengthened. Understanding. Assurance and comprehension of the great mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ has already been told to us, and back in chapter 1, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past generations, which is now being manifest to all the saints, that mystery is, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. To rightly understand that your hope of glory is not what you are going to do. The hope of glory is not your religious effort. The hope of glory is not your religious striving. The hope of glory is Christ in you. Christ who was by God made to be your righteousness is the same Christ who was made by God to be your sanctification. Or as the Belgic Confession puts it so wonderfully in its description of the communion table, God who created the physical world sustains that physical world each and every day, doesn't He? Is the world about in any way to starve because the world has not been sustained by the Father? No. We eat. The birds eat. The fishes eat. The world works because God sustains it. Contrary to what certain scientists want us to think, that we're on the brink of some type of cataclysmic destruction, God is providing and caring for His created universe. He has and always will. But the Belgic Confession says, to the degree that He cares for the physical realm, how much more will He provide for the spirit? If God has recreated you, God has caused you to be born again, God has given you spiritual life, do you not believe that He will feed that soul unto His glory in such a way as to make certain you're standing in His presence one day without spot or wrinkle, radiating the glory of God? That God is actively, He is actively, God is presently working at this very moment to present you before Himself, and He will provide everything that is necessary to feed your soul in such a way that apart from your works, apart from your efforts, you will stand in glory? Were you justified by effort on your part? This is what Paul raises in Galatians 3. Were you saved by works of the law? Are you now being perfected by the works of the law? Or do you believe that the same God who is able to resurrect you from the dead by grace alone is also able to cause you to stand in His presence by grace alone? And so the stress, or rather the striving of Paul, is not to get the Colossians to strive all the more, but to get them to rest in the absolute sufficiency of the grace of God. And he's afraid that they will not. He says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. He will say later, in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you. The problem that we have is that by nature we suppress and distort the knowledge of God. And the reality is that the world is filled with people who want to teach you differently than God would have you know. And we are spring-loaded to accept the false teacher before we're willing to accept the gospel of grace. Think of it this way. Throughout the history of the church, which has been harder to preach? A gospel of pure grace or a gospel of grace and works? Which is it easy? What do the vast majority of people in the world today believe? A gospel where you're saved by God's sovereign grace, where He does everything to save you? Or a gospel where God saves you by grace if you do the right things? Well, it's axiomatic. The vast majority of the world labors under some concept of religion where they contribute the work. Isn't that true? And Paul, in the book of Romans, acknowledges this. The people were going to malign him as teaching all sorts of crazy things like sin doesn't matter. If the gospel of grace is truly preached, it will be distorted and rejected and maligned. And he says to the Corinthians that the Jews will stumble over it and the Greeks will laugh at it. I'd like to suggest to you this morning, in closing, simply this. The same gospel that saved you is the same gospel that will sanctify and glorify you. The same gospel of grace that brought you out of the grave, like Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb, is the same gospel that will cause the world to be filled with the knowledge of God. And we've got to be confident. We've got to be confident that understand that when we sing and when we pray and when we engage in the right worship of God and the right teaching of God and the right application of the ordinances of God, that God is once again actively filling the world with the knowledge of Him, and He's going to redeem from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And there's going to come a time. There's going to come a time when the nations will worship Jesus. Some under damnation, to be certain. But many will bow their knee before the throne of grace, not in damnation and judgment. A multitude that we're told by John no one can count. Many will come and bow their knee before Jesus Christ because He is in fact their Lord and their Savior. And the gospel that saves us is the gospel that sanctifies us. The gospel that began is the gospel that will take us to the end. The gospel that raised you from the dead is the gospel that will raise you into heavenly places and make you fit to stand before a three times holy God, never fearing condemnation. And it's not rooted and grounded in how you will contribute to the effort. It's rooted and grounded in the eternal decrees, in the eternal graces, in the eternal covenants that the Father had with the Son, that the Son shed His blood to realize. And that's our hope. That's our hope. That while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive, having raised us with Christ and seated us in heavenly places with Christ, the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again. And when He does, the nations will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It is as true and as certain as the blood of Christ was shed was true and certain. And so Paul labors. He labors because the one thing that he knows that you and I need more than anything else is for God to so bless us that we would rightly know Him, not after intellectual arguments, but after a gracious work of the Spirit unfolding for us the new life of creation, that we might comprehend God as He chooses to reveal Himself to us through His Word. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But He gives it out of mercy and grace and love. And we receive it all by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our proclivity to embrace the lie. In fact, Lord, we confess it because we confess the fact that most of us struggle with a lot of what your Bible has to say. We struggle with what it has to say so often because we don't want to believe what the Word says. And somehow the words of men and the lies of men, the persuasive arguments of men, are so much easier to swallow than the truth of Jesus Christ. But Father, we confess that that is no indictment of the truth. It's only the indictment of our own sinfulness and our own inability to comprehend You and the covenants that You have established. So we ask that You would be merciful to us once again and forgive us of our sin and send forth Your Spirit to quicken us and to make us alive, that we might comprehend with all of the saints the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Grant to us the mind of Christ, that we might understand the things of Christ and to be so transformed by the work of the Spirit and the truth. As You would work in the midst of Your church, through Your officers, through Your gifted men and women, that You would mediate the authority of Christ into our very lives, that the knowledge of who You are would be made manifest right here in Fargo on a regular basis as we gather to worship You in spirit and truth. Father, we pray for those in our midst who do not know You, who maybe they know lots of Bible verses, but have never come to rightly know You and rightly love You. We pray, Father, for them and ask that You would have mercy on their souls and grant them the Holy Spirit to quicken them and to hear the gospel and to believe by Your grace. And for those in our presence who do know You and do love You and have been made alive, resulting in a faith that comprehends Your word, Father, we pray You'd further sanctify all of us, that we might go from here more rightly trusting in what You are doing and rejecting the persuasive arguments of unscrupulous men who seek to lead Your church astray. And accomplish this, Father, not by the human effort, accomplish this not by human striving, but by the power of Your most Holy Spirit working in and through frail, clay, potted men that You raise up for the benefit of Your church. In Christ we pray. Amen.